This is love then. After she woke up, a woman told her husband, "I just dreamed that you gave me a pearl necklace for Valentine's Day. What do you think it means?" "You'll know tonight," he said. That evening, the man came home with a package and gave it to his wife. Delighted, she opened it to find the book entitled The Meaning of Dreams. So she didn't get what she wanted. But what's this idea with Valentine's Day? Let's do a little historical background search here. Your Valentine. Legends have occasionally crept into Christian history. Stories of some of the early martyrs, for example, handed down orally, have sometimes become embellished and romanticized. Such is the story of Saint Valentine. Two Valentines are actually described in the early church, but they likely refer to the same man. A priest in Rome during the reign of Emperor Claudius II, according to tradition, Valentine, having been imprisoned and beaten, was beheaded on February 14th, about 270 AD, along the Flaminian Way, an ancient Roman road. Sound romantic to you? How then did his martyrdom become a day for lovers and flowers, candy and little poems reading roses are red, ... According to legends handed down, Valentine undercut an edict of Emperor Claudius. Wanting to more easily recruit soldiers for his army, Claudius had tried to weaken family ties by forbidding marriage. Valentine, ignoring the order, secretly married young couples in the underground church. These activities, when uncovered, led to his arrest. Furthermore, Valentine had a romantic interest of his own. While in prison, he became friends with the jailer's daughter, and being deprived of books, he amused himself by cutting shapes in paper and writing notes to her. His last note arrived in the morning of his death and ended with the words, "Your Valentine." In 496 AD, February 14th was named in his honor. By this time, Christianity had long been legalized in the empire, and many pagan celebrations were being Christianized. One of them, a Roman festival named Lupercalia, was a celebration of love and fertility in which young men put names of girls in a box, drew them out, and celebrated lovemaking. This holiday was replaced by St. Valentine's Day with its more innocent customs of sending notes and sharing expressions of affection. Does any real truth lie behind the stories of St. Valentine? Probably. He likely conducted underground weddings and sent notes to the jailer's daughter. He might have even signed them "Your Valentine," and he probably died for his faith in Christ. Jonathan Lehman reminds us that the world today is pretty confused about the definition of love. It thinks that love is like a glob of gelatin, something with no center, no parts, no hard edges. It thinks love is something that's free from all conditions, all expectations, all standards, all judgments. Heart plus heart equal marriage, says the bumper sticker. John MacArthur adds to this by saying that God's love, on the contrast, and the love of his children is forgiving, unconditional, and self-sacrificing. But you can be sure that Satan will pervert that. Worldly love is shallow, selfish, sensual, and sexual, and Satan has sold that definition of love to the world. It is amazing, I don't know if you've been in public transportation, I work downtown, and that's last week, and a lot of Christian people are writing about it, but I believe on the Friday there was a movie that was, they started showing it on theaters, and there was amazing marketing propaganda behind this movie to come out on February 14th. It's a movie based on a book. I believe it's called 50 Shades of Grey. I haven't read the book. I don't intend to read the book, not even go to the movies. But from what other people are writing about it, they're celebrating this false idea of love in a sensual sexuality point of view, and even beyond the norms of traditional sexual activity in very rude and crude ways. And women especially, they're tailoring to the women midlife, in their midlife, And apparently it's a great success. It's one of these crazy stories of love. So this is the idea of what the world has about love. And it's a shame because it's totally not what the Bible says about love. So we shall aim to define what biblical love is and how it looks like. The Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he, as he would write of himself, provides for us the definition and details of biblical, true biblical love. Some background then to the letter of 1 John, which our text is found in. We find our text there today. Regarding the genre of 1 John, we learn from Craig Kinner that the form is more like a homily or sermon than a letter, that the epistolary prescript, the opening and conclusion are missing, need not surprise us. They were sometimes removed when letters were incorporated into collections, although 2nd and 3rd John retain standard elements of letters. But the whole document, the whole 1st John, flows more like a sermon, even though not structured by the rhetorical conventions of the day, but still it resembles a form of letter known as a letter essay, although it nevertheless addresses the specific situations of the readers. Remember, when we study the Bible, we always try to understand what's the original intent of the writer. So that's why we ask these questions. Before we jump immediately to the application of the text, we want to understand what John intended to address and who was he talking to at that time, and then we can bridge it into our situation today. It is meant to encourage Christians expelled from the synagogues, some of whose colleagues have returned to the synagogue by denying Jesus' messiahship. He deals with this in chapter 2, verse 19, verse 22, and now chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Before our text, he's talking about testing the spirits. On the one hand, the issue in view might be simply some false prophets, like in 1 John 4, 1 and 6, advocating compromises with the imperial cult to save one's life. On the other hand, the issue might be one of the heresies that was developing toward full-blown Gnosticism. Docetists believed that Christ was divine, but only seemed to become human. Compare chapter 4, verse 2. Or Cerinthians, follower of Cerinthus, believed that the Christ spirit merely came on Jesus, but denied that he was actually the one and only Christ. Chapter 2, verse 22. He's addressing the situations of his time. Gnostics also tended to define sin in various ways. Hence, some Gnostics believed that they were incapable of committing real sins, although their bodies could engage in behavior non-Gnostic Christians considered sinful. The primary troublemakers are clearly cessationists, people who had been part of the Christian community John addresses, but who had withdrawn from that community. John advocates testing the spirits by two main tests. First one, a moral ethical test, keeping the commandments, especially love of the Christian community. And the other test, a faith test, the right view of Jesus. Very important one, John is trying to say. I'm going to give you two tests, he says. If you have the right view of Jesus, if you consider and you understand what the God-man is in his nature, and also, show me how you're walking, your moral ethical test. Are you keeping the commandments, especially love of the Christian community? This is the way John is trying to identify the people who are infiltrated the church, but they're not really Christians anymore, and these heresies that were creeping in. Anyways, so this is the context, the background. Let's zoom in now to our text on 1 John 4, 7 to 12. I'm going to read it again. Chapter 4, 7 to 12. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. John Stott affirms that the refrain or repeated theme of the paragraph is the reflexive love one another. It occurs three times. One as an exhortation, verse 7, let us love one another. As a statement of duty, in verse 11, we also ought to love one another. And we also find that in chapter 2, verse 6, and chapter 3, verse 16. And as a hypothesis, in verse 12, if we love each other or one another. So three times we find this idea of love one another. What John is at pains to demonstrate is the ground of this imperative obligation. You see, he's saying you ought to do this. It's a command. It's not an option. You have to do it. You have to love one another. So what he's trying to show is, what is the ground for this command? Why is reciprocal love the plain duty of Christians? Why is it that it's our duty to love one another? It is, as he began to say in chapter 3, verse 16, that's an amazing verse. When you think, you usually think about John 3:16, and we know it almost by heart. Well, 1 John 3:16, it's an amazing verse as well. But if you have to put them together, and it's rich, it brings the gospel alive. That God has revealed Himself to us in Jesus Christ as self-sacrificial love. God is love in Himself. Verse 8, and then again verse 16. You would notice that John says, God is love. That's a massive predicate. And he also says it again in verse 16. What an affirmation. God has loved us in Christ. Verses 10 and 11. He demonstrates His love this way. And God continues to love in and through us. Verse 12 and 13. These are the reasons why we must love each other. Now, since John brackets the paragraph with the exhortation to love one another, that is, he begins with saying love one another on 7, and then on 12 he says love one another again. He's like bookcasing his thought. We will undertake our analysis of all the verses from the center or the core of John's argument to the borders of outward sections. So what I'm trying to do now today is, instead of going in a verse order, let's dive into the center and then spread out to the borders. So he's saying love one another, and he's going to give us the reason. Let's think about the reason and why, and then the application of it will become evident. Because if we look at the command now, so why? Well, let's look at the why first, and we'll see it'll be obvious that we actually ought to do that, love one another. So we'll divide our study into the following three points then. Number one, the source of true love. The source of true love, verses 8b. Two, the supreme manifestation of true love, verses 9 and 10. The supreme manifestation. And point number three, then the consequence of true love, and it's the brackets, verse 7 to 8a and verse 11 and 12. So the borders at the end. So from the center outward. Point number one then, the source of true love, verse 8b, God is love. D.A. Carson, in his book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, writes, so he wrote a whole book on the difficult doctrine of the love of God. So you right away know that this is a very difficult doctrine. God is love, John writes in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 8, and again in verse 16, just below our text. The biblical writers treat the love of God as a wonderful thing, wholly admirable and praiseworthy, even surprising with the object when the objects of his love are rebellious human beings. But what does the predication God is love actually mean? We read it everywhere, but what does it actually mean? Carson identifies some of the different ways the Bible speaks of the love of God. He identifies at least five ways the Bible talks about the love of God. One, the love of the Father for the Son and of the Son for the Father. the the love within the Trinity, and specifically the Father to the Son. We read that, we find that in the Bible. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. Two, God's providential love over all that He has made, His love for all His creation. Three, God's salvific stance, that is His stance on terms of salvation toward His fallen world, i.e., God so loved the world that He gave His Son, John 3:16. His standing of love to the whole world, to His whole creation. And we see that manifested in the offering of the gospel. It's offered to everyone. We're not making any distinctions. Anybody who is still breathing can receive Christ. And this is amazing hope for us and for our loved ones. And four, God's particular, effective, selecting love toward His elect. Obviously, this way of speaking of the love of God is unlike the other three ways of speaking of God's love that we have looked at so far. This discriminating feature of God's love surfaces frequently in the Bible. We read passages like this. I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, God declares in Malachi 1, 2 to 3. This particular electing specific love for His elect. And fifth point, finally, God's love is sometimes said to be directed toward His own people in a provisional or conditional way. Condition, that is, on obedience. It is part of the relational structure of knowing God. It does not have to do with how we become true believers, true followers of the living God, but with our relationship with Him once we do know Him. Keep yourselves in God's love, Jude exhorts his readers, verse 21, leaving the unmistakable impression that someone might not keep himself or herself in the love of God. From studying these different aspects of the love of God, Carson concludes that we need to consider all of what Scripture says on this subject, or the doctrinal and pastoral ramifications will prove disastrous, and also warns us how not to proceed by only relying on, quote, methodologically flawed word studies. It's not enough to just do a word study on the word love and look behind on the original Greek. And I know a lot of pastors and theologians do that, but we fail to grasp the whole definition of what God's love is, or love of God is. So we have to take the whole Scripture. What we must do, Carson affirms, is study passages with great respect for their context and themes in the Bible with great attention devoted to their place in the unfolding drama of redemption. When I read this from Carson, I had to stop and say, it's incredible how true this is, how important this is for us. For any person reading and studying the Bible, I'll read it again and I'll repeat it again at the tail end. It's so key. What we have to do, not only to study the love of God, for any doctrine in the Bible, is to study the passages with great respect for their context and themes in the Bible, with great attention devoted to their place in the unfolding drama of redemption. So he's saying, when you look and study something, you need to know, okay, where is this in the Bible? Is this in the Old Testament? Is this in the New Testament? Is this Old Covenant, New Covenant? Where in the redemptive history, since Genesis 3:15, all the way to the cross and the second coming on Christ and the new heavens and the new earth, where is this position in that? And what genre is the book? Is this apocalyptic reading? If this wisdom, we need to understand, we don't read the Bible in the same way. We don't read the book of Revelation in the same way we read the book of Matthew. So, key phrase here for us, that's one thing that we need to take with us today, how we study and interpret the Bible. The trouble in this case, of course, in the case of the love of God, is that there are so many of both kinds, passages and themes that bear on the love of God, that a brief treatment can barely scratch the surface of what the love of God means. But a scratched surface is at least a start. In passages such as 1 John 4, 7 to 11, our text for today, Believers are urged to love one another, since love is of God. Indeed, God is love. The high point in the demonstration of God's love is His sending of His Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, John concludes, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 11. Do you see the point? Whatever the distinctive elements in the love of God, the same word is used for God's love and the Christian's love. And God's love is both the model and the incentive of our love. The model and the incentive. Doubtless, God's love is immeasurably richer than ours in ways still to be explored. But they belong to the same category, or the parallelism could not be drawn. When He says He loves us, does not God rather mean something like the following? Morally speaking, you are the people of the bad breath, the bloated nose, the greasy hair, the disjointed knees, the abominable personality. Your sins have made you disgustingly ugly. But I love you anyway. Not because you're attractive, but because it is my nature to love. And in the case of the elect, wow, so all that is for a whole creation. Impressive. But in the case of this elect, then God adds, I have set my affection on you from before the foundation of the universe. Not because you are wiser or better or stronger than others, but because in grace I chose to love you. You are mine, and you will be transformed. Nothing in all creation can separate you from my love, mediated through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8. Isn't that a little closer to the love of God depicted in Scripture? Doubtless the Father finds the Son lovable. Doubtless in the realm of disciplining His covenant people, there is a sense in which His love is conditioned by our moral conformity. But at the end of the day, God loves whomever the object, because God is love. Now, there are, however, two critical points, of course. First, God exercises this love in conjunction with all His other perfections. But His love is no less love for all that. Second, His love originates from His own character. It is not dependent on the loveliness of the loved, external to Himself. To this, Howard Marshall adds that God is love is rightly recognized as one of the high peaks of divine revelation in this epistle, 1 John. Logically, the statement stands parallel with God is light, chapter 1, verse 5, and God is spirit, the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 24. As one of the three great Johannine, that means written by John, expressions of the nature of God. Some theologians give the impression that the present statement, God is love, is superior to the other two. But there is no justification for doing this. We do wrong to exalt the love of God as His supreme feature just because it is more pleasant to our thinking. Of course it is more pleasant to our thinking. This is the point Pastor Robinson was making last Sunday when he sees the phrase God is love all over the church's billboards as he drives by. And he said that drove him crazy. It is easier for humans to overemphasize this one attribute of God to the expense of all the others. So when we say God is love, we're affirming truth. But if that's only God is, then that's not what the Bible teaches. So, nevertheless, Marshall continued, it is true that God is spirit describes His metaphysical nature, while God is light and God is love deal with His character, especially as He has revealed Himself to men. It has been noted that to speak of God as love is not to reduce God to the status of an abstract quality. The statement refers to His action. Yet it signifies more than God loves, for its effect is to claim that all God's action is loving. Since love is a personal activity, when you love. It's a personal activity. The statement stresses the personality of God to the fullest extent. At the same time, the immense gulf between God and man is expressed. Of no man could it possibly be said that he is love. Only God is completely loving. Marshall is getting to the core issue here of how should we consider and understand this attribute of God with all the other ones. Stott is very helpful in guiding our understanding here when he affirms that not only is God the source of all true love, he is love in his inmost being. There are three other statements in the New Testament concerning what God is in substance and nature. And he's going to identify the same two as Marshall, but he's going to add another one. He says, he is spirit, John 4:24, light, 1 John 1:5, and he adds this one, a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29, quoting Deuteronomy 4:24. The Gnostics believe that God is immaterial spirit and light. That's what the Gnostics that John was addressing here as the pagans infiltrating the church. They only thought it was spirit and light, but they never thought that God is love. It is the most comprehensive and sublime of all biblical affirmations about God's being, and is repeated here twice, verse 8 and verse 16. Now, here's the most important consideration for a proper biblical understanding of God being love, as Stott concludes, that it is important to hold the biblical assertions about God together. It is true that the words God is love mean not that loving is only one of God's many activities, but rather that all his activity is loving activity. And that therefore, if he judges, he judges in love. Yet, if his judging is in love, his loving is also in justice. He who is love is light and fire as well. Far from condoning sin, his love has found a way to expose it because he is light and to consume it because he is fire without destroying the sinner, but rather saving him. That was great from Stott. Just as Paul told, so when you consider this, if you have extra time and you like to study theology or a theme in the book, just study the love of God, and you'll have enough until you die. It's interesting that Carson is saying he's just scratching the surface, and he wrote a whole book on the topic. But it's the nature of God is just beyond our understanding. And we have to join Paul, as he told Timothy. When he wrote to Timothy, he told him, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. 1 Timothy 6:15b to 16. The majesty, the beauty, and perfection of our triune God, the deep mystery of his being and essence, the otherness of his nature in contrast with us, his creatures. So we just scratched the surface. God is love. Well, yeah, but how do I understand that? So let's take that. It is true. Let's consider all his other attributes and bring them together. And when he's being a judge, he's lovingly judging. When he's condemning people, he's doing it lovingly. And he's showing mercy. He's doing mercy in justice or justifying mercy. All the attributes at the same time. We don't slice God into slices of a pie. We don't say he's 20% love, 20% just. No, we don't say it that way. The Bible speaks about all his attributes at the same time, at the same moment in their activity. It's otherness. He is God, we're his creatures. It's a mystery. But John is affirming God is love. So that is the source of the center of love. So on to our second point then. The supreme manifestation of true love. And this is how it's easier to understand for us. When, okay, show me how this unfathomable love that I cannot understand. How do you show me an example of it? And then I might understand a little bit better what does mean that, what means God is love. So second point there, verses 9 and 10, the supreme manifestation of true biblical love. Verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Here we find the supreme manifestation and definition of true biblical love. So what is love? John says, this is love. While the origin of love, Stott says, is in the being of God, in his nature, the manifestation of love is in the coming of Christ. John identifies two primary objectives or goals from the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Notice that. Verse 9, that we might live through him. Verse 10, as an atoning sacrifice or propitiation for our sins. Stott reminds us that there have been and are many manifestations of the love of God. It is no doubt constantly manifest in heaven, though not to human eyes, in the mysterious relations between the persons of the Godhead. The Father loving the Son loving the Father, the Holy Spirit. We don't see that, but there's love in there. Among us, however, God's love, which had already been displayed in his choice, redemption and protection of Israel, has been preeminently made known in the gift of his Son. So we see in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, he chose Israel. The scripture reads that it was the tiniest and the most hideous of all the nations of that, but he chose that. There's vivid imagery in the prophets on how he rescued Israel, like a baby. There's Ezekiel, I believe, when it's just a baby, almost newly born, not even clean, dumped on the field there, left to die. And God says, I saw you and I loved you and I chose you. He chose Israel. But now, preeminently made known in the gift of his Son. This is stated with emphasis twice in this paragraph. The sending of God's Son was both the revelation of his love. This is how God showed his love, verse 9, and indeed, the very essence of love itself. This is love, verse 10. It is not our love that is primary, you see. We're not the center of the universe. Again, the Bible reminds us that. It's not all about us. It's not our love that is primary, but God's is. Free, on cost, there's no reason for it, and spontaneous. And all our love is but a reflection of his and a response to it. That's why I wanted to study first this, and then we'll see our duty as Christians is how we respond to this great manifestation of God's love. The coming of Christ is therefore a concrete historical revelation of God's love. For love is self-sacrifice, the seeking of another's positive good at one's own cost, and a greater self-giving than God's gift of his Son there has never been nor could be. That's the greatest demonstration of self-sacrifice. Verse 9, that we might live through him. Verse 10, as an atoning sacrifice or propitiation for our sins. You see the beauty of that's the core of the gospel. If somebody asks you or you want to know what does love is, what does love mean? You have to think about the gospel. You think about how you're lost in your trespasses and sins before your conversion and before the coming of Christ, like people without hope and people outside Christ without hope, lost, being bound by the power of Satan and darkness, hating God, not even wanting to, forget about reading the Bible or being here today. It doesn't matter. Those things are not appealing at all. Self-centered, thinking that we're independent. That's our fallen state. In Adam, we inherit all that from Adam, from the garden. We're all born sinners. There's no one righteous. There's no hope. But then, at the right time, but God. Remember, those two words are so powerful in the Bible, but God. But God, in His great mercy, He sent His Son into the world. That this is love. From a lost people, He sent His Son with a specific mission to save His people, to save sinners. He walked on the earth. He lived a perfect life, sinless life. He fulfilled all the law, the old covenant law, righteousness, every single detail of it. They condemned Him. They put Him on the cross. They crucified Him. Without His guilt, not for His sins, but God placed our sins on Him. He placed our sins on Him. The perfect Lamb of God, without spot. And He was crucified on that cross for the sins of His people. That we might, John says, we might live through Him. And as an atoning sacrifice or propitiation for sins. The word propitiation means He had to pay. Somebody had to pay for the sins. God is not going to just say, okay, I'll forget it. I'll forgive all your sins. He's a just God, a just loving God. Somebody had to pay for that. So that's what the word propitiation means. He had to appease the wrath of God. Before, if you're outside Christ, the Bible says, John says it, the wrath of God remains on you. Do you want to have that on you today? I hope not. If you don't know Christ, today is the best time to repent and put your trust in Christ. That is the beauty of the gospel. This is love. God sending His Son. On the third day, He rose from the dead, and He's seated at the right hand of God. That is the definition of love. Marshall drives the point home by reminding us what God has done for rebellious mankind. He pardons their sins against Himself at His own cost. Talk about self-sacrifice. To remove this element, the element of paying for the sins, from the biblical teaching on nature of the nature of God's love is to water down the concept of love beyond measure. It is true that some writers have denied that a loving God needs to be propitiated for human sin and have suggested that this makes Him less than loving. They have not realized that the depth of God's love is to be seen precisely in the way in which it bears the wounds inflicted on it by mankind and offers full and free pardon. You have to understand the God-man Jesus Christ lives in heaven next to the Father. He has still a human body. He's still wearing the marks of the cross. He'll always have the marks. Remember, John sees Him in Revelation as one who was slain. A constant reminder of the high cost of what He did for us on the cross. That doesn't go away. There's always that idea that He paid for our sins. It's a massive reality. Every morning, if you're in Christ, you should remember that. Preach the gospel to yourself as you're combing your hair in the morning, as you're going to work. You're a justified sinner. You've been declared righteous. You've been saved. The wrath of God no longer remains on you. But if you're not in Christ, be worried. Really worried. You don't want that. You don't want that to have God against you. It's a dangerous proposition. Remember, we just read, God is a consuming fire. Be careful. Repent. Put your trust in Christ. We're moving then from the inside out of John's Holy Spirit inspired writings. We have analyzed the first 2 points of his arguments, namely, 1, the source of true love, verse 8b, and 2, the supreme manifestation of true love, verses 9 to 10. On to our third and final point then, the consequence of true love. And we go to the borders, verse 7 to 8b and 11 to 12. Dear friends, verse 7, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. It's starting to make more sense because we now looked at what love is and the manifestation of the gospel. So now it makes sense, how do we react to this? Reading these words in light of what we just learned concerning the source and nature of love and the supreme manifestation of true biblical love makes John's original intent easier and clearer for us. John is affirming that only regenerate sinners, that is, sons and daughters of the one and only true God, the God of the Bible, the people of his own possession, are known by him and know him. Only his people know him and are known by him. And it is only his people that can truly love in a biblical way. The only way, not with the false love of the world and the devil, but with the true love that finds its origin and source in God. Only Christian. But if we don't do our study properly and these words are taken out of its context, then we have what Marshall helpfully reminds us, that John's statement is open to misunderstanding. If we come first to verse 7, and we read that out of context, we can get the wrong idea. One might conclude that anybody who shows love is a child of God, regardless of whether he actually believes in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. This misunderstanding can only arise, however, if we take this statement and wrenching out of its context in the letter. You see the importance of context. If you just grab the verse and take it outside of its context and you just read, see, I love, so I know God, and God knows me. What's the problem? Well, there's a problem. First of all, you're reading wrong the scripture. So be careful. This is why I'm pressing the point of importance. And here it goes again, what Carson affirmed. We must study passages with great respect for the context and themes in the Bible, with great attention devoted to their place in the unfolding drama of redemption. Biblical theology, drama of redemption. We cannot stress enough the importance of being disciplined in our Bible study. Human love, Marshall continues, however noble and however highly motivated, falls short if it refuses to include the Father and Son as the supreme objects of its affection. It falls short of the divine pattern, and by itself it cannot save a man. It cannot be put into the balance to compensate for the sin of rejecting God. You see, the most, quote, lovable person outside who might do and give his body to be burned, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, well, if they don't believe in Christ, they're not going to heaven. They might feed 10,000 people and share all their possessions. If they don't believe in Christ, they're not saved. It falls short because even that truth, which is not true love, but whatever manifestation, but when you analyze that man or that person at the core, you see he's doing all this activity for self-centered love. It might show to the world that he's giving away all his possessions, but in truly, he's doing it from a selfish point of view. He is not able to save himself. That's not able to pay for his sin of rejecting God. Love alone, therefore, is not a sign of being born of God. True biblical love for one another is not the source of our salvation, but one of the consequences of it. In the same way that our good works won't save us, but they are manifestation and evidence of our salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's a manifestation. That's why it was important to read from the center out. John wraps his argument in the final verses, 11 and 12, continuing with the emphasis of love one another. Verse 11, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. One more time, Stott masterfully interpreted and applies the text by saying that the historical manifestation of God's love in Christ not only assures us of his love for us, but lays upon us the obligation to love one another. No one who has been to the cross and seen God's immeasurable and unmerited love displayed there can go back to a life of selfishness. No one. Indeed, the implication seems to be that our love should resemble his love, Since God so loved us, we also ought, in like manner and to a like degree of self-sacrifice, to love one another. And again, we have to compare chapter 3, verse 16, where the duty of Christian self-sacrifice is deduced from the self-sacrifice of Christ. We are to be like Christ, the scripture tells us. We all know that. Well, even in his self-sacrifice, we have to. So our love for one another is rooted in his love for us. He puts an obligation to love one another. It's not optional. The love of God for us, his children, should fill us up completely and cause his love to overflow in such a manner that it becomes impossible not to love one another. It's an impossibility if you're in Christ. This idea is very similar to the living water promised by Jesus in his conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. You might remember that, recorded in John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water," he's referring to the water, physical water in the well, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." When you're filled with the love of God, it's superabundant. It's superabundant. It just fills you up and it starts going out as a spring. So it is a duty, it's an obligation, but he has given us the way to do it. It shouldn't be hard to love one another. If we come to the cross, we can't just go back to a selfish life. Verse 12, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. No one has ever seen God," John affirms, and agrees with Paul as he told Timothy. Again we read, "God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him the honor and might forever. Amen." 1 Timothy 6:15b, 16. As we considered before, the consequence or manifestation of God's love for us is our love for one another. But here John affirms that it is also a clear indication of our adoption as God's children. The indwelling of his Holy Spirit and the deep relationship with God, between God the Father and us, his children. As we love one another more and more, his love is made complete in us in a progressive manner that goes hand in hand with our sanctification, until one day we'll love perfectly, from a creaturely point of view, of course, in glory. There is this idea of we excel every day. We should see a progress in our way we love one another. And the love of God is made complete in us, meaning we have a stronger relationship with him. We have a deeper relationship with him as we love one another. Stott puts it this way: God's love, which originates in himself, verse 7 and 8, and was manifested in his Son, verse 9 and 10, is made complete in his people, verse 12. It is brought to perfection within us. God's love for us is perfected only when it is reproduced in us, or as it may mean, among us in the Christian fellowship. It is these three truths about the love of God which John uses and it as inducements to brotherly love. So we are to love each other first, because God is love, verse 8, 9. Secondly, because God loved us in sending his Son, 10, 11. And thirdly, because if we do love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. If you want a deeper relationship with God, if you want more of God's love in you, you ought to love one another. They go hand in hand. Impressive, eh? We get the most benefit when we love one another. We grow tighter with God. We grow tighter with one another, of course. So in closing then, let's resist the world's and the devil's concept of love and instead replace it with the true biblical love rooted in the very nature of our triune God, majestically and graciously demonstrated in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and experienced in our love for one another. Guard your tongue from even using this beautiful word, love, for common and mundane things or expressions. I think it's everywhere. People, and we say it all the time, we love ice cream. I love New York. I love this. You know, we've denigrated the word so much. It has lost all meaning. It should only be used when talking about other people. I love my wife. I love my children. Or God, I love God. God loves me. That puts it in the right place. I love you, brother. I love you all. But I don't love ice cream. I like ice cream. That's okay, yeah? Never forget that we love because He first loved us. John would also say that just a few verses in verse 19. We love because He first loved us. May you increase in your understanding and appreciation for the gospel of Jesus Christ and how costly it was for God the Father to send His beloved Son Jesus into this world as a propitiation for the sins of His elect children. May your love for Jesus increase day by day, and may it be contagious to the people around you. May it just spring like water and people see a difference in you. May you, the way you love Christ, be contagious. Beloved brothers and sisters, rejoice in the love of God for you and love Him and His people in return as a proper response for such a great blessing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your majestic word. We thank You, O God, for Your servant John, that through the Holy Spirit wrote these magnificent words, Your word, O Lord, in 1 John. We ask, Lord, that You would help us to see more clearly and truly, from a biblical point of view, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Your gospel, and understand what the cost, the high cost for You was to send Your Son to die for our sins. What a self-sacrifice, O Lord Jesus, thank You. And as we see and understand, drive it into our hearts and minds that this is the reason why we ought to love one another more and more. And in so doing, we might grow closer to You and You to us. In Your name we pray, amen.